Certainly is a joy to be with you this morning. I've certainly been encouraged and edified by the worship. I hope you have as well. And it's my prayer that that continues in the lesson this morning. If you would turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 1, we'll be there in a few seconds. In John chapter 1, I want to consider a very important topic of Scripture that pertains to the will of God being carried out in its totality. And also for our benefit as we live on this earth in such a way that would be pleasing to God and secure a place in heaven. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle John records by inspiration, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, he continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that's a pretty profound idea, that God, who was in the beginning, who is all powerful and is one who created the universe and everything in it, the one who is self-existent, the one who has always resided in eternity and will continue to do so, that one became flesh. It does not say that the Word that was in the beginning became flesh but was not the Word anymore, that somehow Jesus divested his humanity or his deity to take on humanity. It says that very same Word that is described as being in the beginning with God and was indeed God, that Word maintained its title and its existence as the Word, the God, and became flesh. And so taught very clearly here in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 14 and in myriad places of Scripture is the simultaneous existence of both the human and divine nature of Jesus. Now, a big thing that is disputed is his deity, especially in the first century, and that was addressed. But another big thing that was disputed was his humanity. And some would suggest that his divinity is more important than his humanity. Some would even say that his humanity is even more important than his deity. And this is an age-old dispute, that he had to either be all God or all man. He could not have been God and man at the same time, when Scripture actually clearly reveals that he was both God and man. We need to learn from what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 in verse 11, that if we speak, we must speak as the oracles of God. We need to learn about what Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, that the secret things belong to God, and we should leave the revelation as it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the eyes of faith will see that Jesus was both God and man at the same time, that there is no contradiction, but it is a deep subject that is very hard for us to comprehend, but that God simply gives us the truth of the matter and doesn't have to explain himself. And the man of faith, the woman of faith, will accept God's Word as it is revealed. That age-old dispute was found not just in the second century with what we'll kind of look at, some heretics called the Gnostics, but it was in the first century, and evidently Gnosticism kind of came from these untruths that were espoused by some in the first century that John evidently is dealing with in his gospel, and as we know, dealt with in his epistles. But it even has continued to the 20th and 21st century, where some even among our brethren would dispute whether Jesus was all divine or all man. And they have their various reasons for going to the opposite extremes, but there's a very happy middle, which is the truth, that Jesus was not simply 100% God, but he was 100% man. And there you have the question of mathematics, that you can't have 100% of something and 100% of another thing, but that's exactly what the Scripture's saying. And we accept it as it is, that God in his wisdom devised a plan where he could appear before us, being fully a man and fully God, never giving up his deity, but also becoming a human. And I want to tell you that this is very, very important. We obviously understand the importance of his deity, and I think we understand the importance of his humanity, but it is the latter that I want to discover and discuss this morning. I want us to first understand very shortly that the Scripture does very clearly assert his humanity, as we just read in John 1 and John 1 verse 1 and John 1 and verse 14. And one of the things that I mentioned is that what was dealt with in the first century is similar to what we can see in the second and third centuries as docetic Gnosticism. The word docetic comes from the Greek doakein, meaning seem, and Gnosticism comes from the Greek gnostikos, or gnostos, meaning known. And it's these elitists who claimed a special knowledge, a special anointing, which is why we see in a minute the language that is used by John in his first epistle in 1 John 1 and verse 2, and he mentions an anointing that they have received. Especially these docetic Gnostics claimed a special anointing, perhaps of the Holy Spirit, that gave them a special knowledge. And that special knowledge included in it, amongst other things, that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. You are too shallow to really understand this. We have the special anointing, and what we know that you don't know is that Jesus didn't really inhabit the flesh. It just seemed that he inhabited the flesh, that it was some kind of phantom projection. One of the reasons they reached this conclusion was that they believed matter was inherently evil, inherently sinful. And if matter was inherently sinful, then the God that we read of in the Bible could not have entered into a human fleshly body because he would have then partaken in sin. But the scripture very clearly asserts that he was indeed one who inhabited flesh, but that flesh is not inherently evil. But it is the will that decides to use the flesh in sinful ways, that is, ways which transgress God's law. There is a very clear inspired refutation which boggles my mind that individuals could read passages like John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, and 1 John in its entirety, and 2 and 3 John for that matter, and come away with this idea that Jesus was either all God or all man. And as I said before, this is even a problem among some brethren that came up and has been dealt with, and people continue to believe that Jesus was all one or all the other, but couldn't be both, even though the scripture clearly refutes the idea that he was all God and no man, or all man and no God. I want us to notice that refutation in 1 John verse 20 of chapter 2 very shortly. Verses 20 through 23, it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." There's that play of anointing, which isn't used in that way throughout the entirety of the New Testament, save this one place, which leads us to the conclusion that it must have been a claim that his opponents had. And so he uses it to show that they are wrong. This anointing that they claim to have was a special knowledge, hence the title they bore, Gnostics, docetic Gnostics. But what John affirms to these brethren is that you do know, and what you know is true, and what they are claiming they know better than you is false because it contradicts what you've known about Jesus. This denial of Jesus being Antichrist and denying Jesus is more specifically elaborated in 1 John 4. In verses 1 through 3, the specific denial of Jesus is mentioned. When John encourages them to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, that is, the spirits who claim to be prophets, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God in this specific instance. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have now heard was coming and now is already in the world. Now, the way in which they could tell whether this was true or not is by comparing it to the doctrine that they had been given already. And he goes on to continue to mention that anointing in the second chapter. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, since you do know all things, and that these people who claim that Jesus has not come in the flesh are Antichrist, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." That is the beginning of their salvation, the beginning of their belief and obedience to the gospel. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone, notice this, teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. And so the special anointing of knowledge these false teachers were claiming to have was indeed false, because it contradicted the true anointing, which he says you do have, and that was what you have heard from the beginning. And that's listed for us in the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. It was that which was revealed to them. It was the gospel truth proclaimed to them that they obeyed, and they had eternal life promised to them. That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I want us to notice his description of the word of life he declared to them. He said, we have witnessed it. We have not just witnessed it, but notice how they have witnessed it. We have heard it. We have seen it with our eyes and looked upon it, and our hands have handled it. That is, the word of life, which is the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ, was tangible. He was in physical form. And not only must you believe that he is deity, that he is the Son of God, as Jesus said in John 5, unless you that believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John 8, he said, I am, and they took up stones to throw at him because he made himself equal with God. Unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. Also, you must believe that he came in the flesh, because if you do not, you are anti-Christ. That's part of who he was, and that's part of the significance he plays as our high priest and as our Savior, as we'll briefly look at this morning. I want us to note, though, that this is replete in Scripture, that this is all over. We can look at many, many different facets of Scripture which assert and confirm that Jesus was not simply the Son of God, but was also, as he mentioned himself to be, in a messianic proclamation, the Son of Man. He was a human being and God at the same time. Remember the prophecy that God revealed to the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when he pronounced the curse upon him. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of woman. He is seed of woman. He came from woman. He is human. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's something that couldn't have been disputed by the Jews. They never tried to dispute that. They never tried to say, Jesus, you aren't who you claim to be as a seed of David, the one that proceeds from the lineage of David. The genealogy is very clearly put there in Matthew chapter 1 to show that that is the case. A gospel especially written to a Jewish audience to confirm that he was indeed the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. He is of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice this also in a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, how he convinced them that it was truly him and not some apparition, not some projection. As they said these things in verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, he marveled. He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Can you imagine watching a man and hearing of a man being brutally murdered and placed in a tomb, and for 3 days knowing he had been placed in a tomb and he appeared to you? They just couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't make sense of it. Their minds were boggled, and they just supposed, perhaps going back to their infant mindset of ghosts exist and such, that they had seen a spirit. But Jesus says, wait a second, you can handle me. Come feel me for yourself. Look at me and handle me. In John's gospel, he records that some wanted to actually see and feel his scars on his hands and his side. We remember doubting Thomas. I will not believe unless I see and feel. Jesus said, handle me. And he said, my Lord and my God. But not only that, it says for joy they still didn't believe. And so Jesus is going to make sure they know for sure that it is him, that he's in bodily form. And he's not a mere apparition, a phantom. And he asked for food. And the casual Bible reader might read through that and not think a thing of it, but the Holy Spirit put it in there for a purpose. Not only do spirits not have flesh and bones, as you see he had, but spirits don't consume physical food. You might have, seen a movie with a portrayal of a ghost. Casper comes to my mind, where he stuffs in a cake or something, some food, and it falls right through him. Ghostbusters, another movie. I remember that happening. And there's this understanding that a spirit does not take in physical sustenance. That's for our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The stomach is for food and the food for the stomach, but God will destroy both it and them. He says, give me some food. And he ate it right in the middle of them. And they knew that this is indeed our friend, our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Master that we walked with for 3 years. He overcame death and he stands before us today in bodily form. He was in bodily form before. He was in bodily form then. The scripture certainly shows us that Jesus not only was the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. He is born of woman. He came in the flesh. Now we can go through some technical arguments and assertions with regard to the need for his humanity according to the will of God, that he had to be human to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to be human to serve as high priest. He had to be human to serve as mediator. I want to look at some more practical things about why we benefit from his humanity, why we need his humanity, that if he was only God and not human as well, then we're kind of left empty. And all of the things that he serves as, like high priest and others, are contradicted if he's only God, but also are insufficient if he's only God. Not only was his deity needed, but his humanity was every bit as much needed for us ultimately to get to heaven. I want us to first notice that his humanity gives us a needed sympathy. He can sympathize with us. He can relate to us. And I want us to especially notice that as we begin in Hebrews chapter 2, that when the scripture affirms that he was indeed flesh and blood, that he did indeed become man, that it doesn't just merely assert his humanity, but it makes sure to connect that with the logical implications that because he is human, he is flesh and blood, that he is one with us. He's not different from us. He's one with us in that regard. In Hebrews 2 and verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be that merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. It doesn't just say he was a man. It doesn't just say, look, Jesus was both God and man. He came in the flesh. It says that he was flesh and blood just like we are. Not in some similar way, but just like we are. And with that, we conclude, as the Holy Spirit does, is that he's our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's one with us. He's shared in all points that we have according to the flesh. We see that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy by inspiration, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This text does the same thing that we just saw in Hebrews 2. It makes him one with us. The very need for a mediator is that someone as high as God could not be spoken to. We've sinned before him. How are we going to come before the Almighty God, deity? We can't. That's the thing that Job found a problem with in Job 9 and verse 32. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. He's not a man. How can I go to court with him? How can I stand before him? Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Why? Because there's no one that's God and man. Not during Job's time. He said, let him take his rod away from me and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear, but it is not so with me. How can I stand before God? I'm a man. That's it. And there's no one who can play that role of being both God and man to lay his hand on both of us and bring us together, bridge the gap. Who understands the things of God, just like God, and understands the things of man, just like man, and therefore can satisfy God's desires and requirements and satisfy man's desires and needs. No one could do it, Job is saying. But what Paul asserts in 1 Timothy 2:5 is that there is a mediator, but there's only one mediator because there's only one that has partaken of fully both natures and was both natures at the same time. He says, the one mediator between God and men is the man, Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word anthropos, which Vine defines as of a human being, male or female, without reference to sex or nationality. And that word men and man is the same word. He says the one mediator between God and humankind is the one human being, Christ Jesus. Christ also asserts his divinity. And so he can lay his hand on both. He is one with us. Human beings, human nature. Jesus played a part in it. Jesus was a member of humanity. And that's important because of his humanity. Hebrews 4:15 shows that he can indeed sympathize with us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We'll note the next point in a few moments. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize is the transliteration of the Greek sympatheo, and it means to, it's a compound word from soon with and pasco, to suffer, to suffer with another, to be affected similarly, to have compassion upon another. He's able to suffer with us because he suffered the same things. He's able to experience the same experiences that we have gone through. In that very verse, temptation is one of the things it especially emphasizes. I want us to understand that, as I think we do know, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. If we're ignorant of Satan's devices, we're in trouble. And I think one of the devices that we all can relate to is one of the most common ways and effective ways Satan works is to make us feel isolated. You're in this all alone. That no one can relate to you with regard to this. And you know, that kind of is a selfish mindset, whether with good intentions or bad intentions, humble intentions or prideful intentions. You hear that sometimes when you're trying to teach the gospel to someone who has just lived a complete and total immoral life. Nothing spiritual about that person. And what they don't want to think and believe is that Christ can actually save them. No one's been as bad as me. You know, Paul said that. I'm the chief among sinners. But he still accepted the grace of God and its power to heal us spiritually. One of the greatest things Satan does to get us alone and to ultimately cause us to fall away from the one who can help us is to make us feel like we are unique in our experiences. But that's just not true. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, it says, that which has been and is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. The question is asked in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 1. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. I want to tell you, there is absolutely nothing that any one of us has gone through that is just unique to us. We are unique as individuals, and specific people or specific things said or specific things that happen are certainly things that can be unique to us. But in that general sense, there is nothing that we have gone through that no one else hasn't gone through. And that's why it's so important with Jesus' humanity, is because he says, I've gone through it. I can sympathize with you. It's really hard to get through things when we feel like we're all alone. No one can relate to us. And how much better do we feel, and how much more strength do we have given to us when someone sits down beside us and shares their similar experience with us and perhaps gives us some pointers and encouragement on how to get through whatever it is that we're going through. The King James Version renders Hebrews 4:15 as Jesus has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We're not alone in our experiences. He knows exactly what we're going through because he can sympathize with us. And because of all that, he's ever near to help us through these as he sympathizes with us. In John 14 and verse 23, Jesus instructed, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's certainly with us. That is seen in Paul's record of his own life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16 when he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." And in verse 17, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." I want to tell you one of the reasons why, other than Jesus is faithful and trustworthy, that he stood with Paul is because he knew exactly what Paul was going through. And he wanted to lend a helping hand. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Everyone forsook you, Paul? Who can relate to that? Who can sympathize with you to even a greater degree than what you're even going through now? Jesus, and he stood with Paul. Sympathy is very important. Are you burdened with temptation? I think we all are. That's an everyday occurrence. We are burdened with temptation. And the difference between the way Jesus can sympathize with temptation is that his temptation was even to a greater degree than our own. Because it gets harder and harder as you endure it, and it builds up, and it's weighing on you, and it's weighing on you, and there's no release for it. Jesus lived 33 years with that and never gave way. Can he sympathize with you in temptation? Certainly. Have you ever been sick and afflicted in some physical and painful, maybe just annoying way? You'd better believe that Jesus dealt with that kind of pain even more so. Have you ever been betrayed by your friends and family? Even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him and rejected him. Have you been grieved by the loss of a loved one? Remember in John chapter 12, or chapter 11 rather, that Jesus wept at Lazarus' death. He certainly can sympathize with us. Jesus knows it all, and he's there to go through it with us. There's a reason why in his law he instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because he knows how important it is. That's the very thing he's doing with us. And he can do that because he was indeed man. And when we are rejoicing, he very much rejoices with us. And when we're weeping, you'd better believe that Jesus is sympathizing with us in our sorrows. We sometimes sing a song, I know that it's been sung here before, called "Follow Me." One of the verses says, "I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him say so tenderly, 'My feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim. The morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me." That song emphasizes in that verse his ability to sympathize with us. Sometimes Satan tries to isolate us and make us get in all of our feelings and woe is us, woe is me that I'm going through this. No one can relate to me. Jesus says I can. And it's because he lived as a man like we live. And that song also said, though, here's the solution to it. Jesus sympathizes with us, but his sympathy is not just an empty sympathy where he knows what we're going through because he's gone through it himself, but he doesn't give you any answers. He doesn't know what to tell you. He doesn't know how to help you. He doesn't know where to direct you. His sympathy means more than any other because he says, "Follow me. I've lived it and I've been successful. I know the path to go. I know the way to heaven." While some are able to sympathize with us with our physical relationships, not all have the answers. Very seldom do any have the answers. That's why as we read of comfort, like in 2 Corinthians 1, that comfort that we can comfort each other with is the comfort that we receive from God, because he does know the answers. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah lamented and said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps." But Jesus did walk in the steps of man, and he did it perfectly, even though he went through all of the heartaches that we went through. And he says, "Follow me." Hebrews 4 and verse 15 does not only say that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Are you burdened with temptation? Jesus can sympathize with you. But where others don't have the answer, Jesus does, because he never succumbed to temptation. In Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 3, Paul records that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is the very way in which God would carry out his plan of dealing with the sin problem and giving man the hope of heaven, is that his son, deity, would come and inhabit flesh. He calls it sinful flesh for the very reason we read in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted like we are. Flesh is not inherently sinful. That's what the Gnostics would say. And the scripture clearly refutes that. The likeness of sinful flesh means that all the passions and desires and appetites that are natural within the flesh often lead to sin, not because they're sinful in and of themselves, but when a law says, thou shalt not, and you've still got the hunger for it, and you do it, you sin. But if you never had that desire, you would never take that action. That's what he's saying. I want something, Paul says, but the law says in Romans 7, I shall not covet. And therefore, when the law says I shall not covet, but I do it anyway because I have that desire, sin comes to life and I die spiritually. The thing is, Jesus inhabited sinful flesh. That is, he has the same passions. He had the same desires and the same appetites as we do. The difference is he never let it lead to sin. He knew the law of God. He knew the restrictions, he knew the requirements, and he did it. And what we do is we take away from his mediation, we take away from his high priesthood. If we ever give any kind of inkling, any indication that he wasn't tempted like we were, he had some kind of an advantage. He wasn't just man, he was God. But what the scripture says is, yes, he did. And that's the whole reason why he can aid you in this. That's the whole reason in a way how he can help you through temptation. If he wasn't tempted just like we were, he had some kind of a softer temptation or a strength of his divinity to help him through temptation that we don't have, then he can't help us because he can't sympathize with us. He doesn't go through the same things in the same ways that we go through. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and not only says that, but it says he condemned sin in the flesh. He, in other words, made it to where we have no excuse. It's not the fault of the flesh, it's the fault of the mind, which doesn't control the flesh. We sin when we decide to do something contrary to God's will. And he condemns sin in the flesh by never deciding to do something contrary to the will of God, and therefore became the perfect sacrifice. It is important that we understand and believe in his humanity, else we don't have a perfect example to follow so we can get to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, an example is given of such, in the context being the submission to masters, even if they're mistreating you. In verse 20, it says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, he's able to sympathize with us because he's been through it as well. But how do you cope with it now? All right, a friend sympathizes with you. I've been through the same thing. I lost a family member last year, or I just got over this same sickness, or I've gone through the same kind of financial struggles, or that temptation has been weighing on me all my life too. But without Jesus, he doesn't have an answer for you to overcome it. Jesus says, I serve as that perfect example. I know how to cope with it because I had to cope with it. I know how to overcome it because I overcame it. I know how to react to people who mock me and ridicule me because it happened. And when you are faced with the same trials, follow me, is what he says. He invites us to let him take control. And he takes control by our submission to him and our following in his footsteps. He invited men in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You notice how he says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, which gives us the understanding of his authority, his control, his commands. You do what I say, but he doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, do what I do. Follow me. It's not simply a following of an individual in a leadership role who is hypocritical and says something and does another thing and expects others to follow what he said but not do what he do. That's what the Pharisees did in Matthew 23. You do what they say but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Jesus says, do what I say and do what I do, because they're one and the same. He is that word. He is that word in the flesh. That's why we read of the sufficiency of Christ in Colossians 2 and verses 9 and 10, like other places. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is, in bodily form, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. How does God want for us to live? What does the will of God look like in action in the flesh? Jesus' life. And that's recorded for us in the New Testament so that we can be in fellowship with God. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to live a godly life like we're called to? Do you want spiritual life like we're offered? That's revealed through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His humanity is of utmost importance because his sympathy that he has with us, his example to follow, and all of these have to do with his willingness and desire and sufficiency to help us get to heaven, to aid us. His sympathy aids us, his example aids us, and it's very, very encouraging that the reason he came in the flesh was specifically for us. Certainly to fulfill the Father's will, but specifically to serve us. That's what we read of in the context of Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. It says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that's his purpose, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise, himself likewise, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice this, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that is, those of the seed of Abraham, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I want us to notice the emphasis there as he's contrasting Jesus with the angels, as is seen in verse or chapter 1, that he's greater than the angels, but also he was made lesser than the angels when he came in the flesh. And it was for the purpose of aiding us, not the angels. It says in verse 16 that he came to aid us. That word aid is from the Greek word epilabonomai, and that means to seize. But specifically in this instance, as a metaphor, it means to rescue one from peril, to help, to succor. He came to aid us, that is, to grasp us, to reach down in the gulf of death and sin to bring us up out and rescue us from our perishing state. He did this by rushing death itself. It says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And a captain, as that Greek word is, archegos, is one who not only leads, but he begins. He was the first one to conquer death. We'll follow. And he did that not by any clandestine way, behind the scenes, behind the veil, all hidden and from a safe distance. He rushed at death himself and he died willingly. And then he overcame death and released us, not from death yet, but from the fear of death. We don't have to fear dying because Jesus died and as the first fruits has overcome death. And in that very death, he aids us because his blood was shed and it is the propitiation for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that is the blood that God can look on as the sacrificial victim that was sufficient and be pleased, satisfied judicially with that blood. That blood is enough to cover all men if they just believe in it and they are washed in it. And then following that, not only are we washed in the blood of the Lamb, so it's our propitiation for our sins, but he further aids us in temptation because he was tempted just like us. And he suffered just like us and therefore is able to aid us. But I want us to be encouraged by this, that this aid that Jesus offers, because he did live in the flesh as a man, is something only given to those who request it and come to it. It's what we read of in that passage we alluded to earlier in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Approaching God is no joke. He's writing to a Hebrew, a Jewish audience who would understand the nature of approaching God under the Old Testament. That it was a scary thing, that no man really should be able to approach God. And the only one that got closest to him, entering the holiest of all, was the high priest once a year and not without blood. What he's saying now is that you have a confidence, a boldness to approach God. There's help that is needed. There is an aid that Jesus offers, but you got to come to it. But don't be afraid to come. Come confidently. Come boldly. And it's because of the very sacrifice, mediation, high priesthood, and blood that was shed on the cross. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In verse 17, quoting from Jeremiah 32, this new covenant means their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. That's why you can approach boldly. And that's why he uses that word therefore in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, there it is again, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to tell you, it's possible for us to get to heaven by the grace of God because, in part, of the humanity of Jesus. Because there's nothing that we go through that he can't sympathize with. But not only that, there's nothing that we're going through that he hasn't gone through and been successful spiritually, and in him is no sin at all. He gives us a perfect blueprint to follow, and he's constantly seeking to aid us. The problem is, a lot of times we refuse that help. We refuse that help by not having a prayerful life. That's what Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10 is talking about. You're coming to him in prayer to ask for help in time of need. You're coming to him in worship to ask for help in time of need. And every time we study the Bible, we're asking for help in time of need. A lot of times, though, sadly, we refuse that aid from Jesus because we don't look into his life that's laid for us bare in the New Testament. But the one thing that you can do this morning, if you haven't done it already, in order to have that life offered to you and that hope of heaven given to you, and then have a confidence that you can make it to heaven, you can live a faithful life, is because of the humanity of Jesus, and you get that aid by being washed in his blood. Your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, as Hebrews 10:22 says, and your body's washed with pure water. Thank God for sending his son to inhabit the likeness of sinful flesh. Thank Jesus for his willingness to always do God's will and be that perfect sacrifice for sin, leaving us in a perfect example to follow. And thank goodness for his entire and complete and consistent presence in our lives to be there for us and aid us in our path to heaven. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to invite you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Those things are prepared for you, and you can be immersed in the waters which wash away your sins this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short or you need encouragement, whatever it may be that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.